So is it a deal or no deal? What do you reckon? When it comes to circumcision? I don't know. Let's have a think about this. Now, it's always a question we have, isn't it? When it comes to something that perhaps we're buying or we're thinking of entering into an arrangement with someone, whether it be if we're buying, say, like a new house or a new car, a new phone, anything else, what do we think? We think, well, if you get a good price, go for it. You reckon? You hope the quality is going to be good, but sometimes you can't really tell. But if you've got a good price, you fork out the money, you get hold of your goods, and then you bring the goods home. Are you satisfied with the purchase you've made, or are you disappointed? Well, often, my experience has been, even after doing due diligence, instead of getting a bargain, what you end up with is a bit of a dud. Has that ever happened to you? Hand over the cash, and all you get back is basically disappointment. You're party to a dodgy deal, and you feel ripped off. But deals don't just occur in commercial contexts. It's interesting for our purpose today to think about how we have deals within society. We've got these things called social contracts. For example, the relationship between husband and wife, that's the classic kind of social contract. But we also have other kinds of social contracts that govern the relationships between parent and child, or between the government and its citizens, or even between friends. In all of these relationships, there is a deal that exists between the parties, which helps to work out how is that relationship going to work itself out. But even when it comes to these social deals, sometimes we still get ripped off. If you've ever been betrayed by a friend or spouse, or let down by a parent or child, then you know the pain that can result when the deal turns out to be a bad one. All the time and energy and emotion that you've invested in the relationship, only for it to turn sour. And when Abraham was 99 years old, he had this relationship with God. God had promised to bless him, but he's approaching his century and he's still waiting for God to come through with his promise to give him a child. Now, in that situation, how do you reckon Abraham must have been feeling about the deal that he had entered into with God at least 24 years previously? Remember what had happened? God had told him to leave his homeland, go off to the land of Canaan, on the expectation, based on God's promise, that God would bless him. God had also promised him on a number of occasions that Abraham would have a child, an offspring, as numerous as the dust of the earth, as uncountable as the stars in the sky. God had even made a covenant with Abraham that the cost of God's very own life, God would make good that promise. But after years of waiting, he's still waiting. How do you think he might be feeling? Now, perhaps you felt something a little bit like that before in terms of your relationship with God. We know that as Christians that God has promised us the fullness of life and blessing in Jesus. But if we're honest with ourselves, particularly when things go wrong, we sometimes wonder, where is all of that? Sometimes it doesn't exactly feel as if everything is fine and dandy and as if we're blessed. At times it makes us wonder, God, where is this blessing that you have promised me? Where is it? Here I am suffering. You've promised blessing, but I'm still waiting. I can't see it here. If anything, it looks like the opposite of what you've promised. That's what's happening around me. Now, the characteristic way that God deals with our doubts is to enter into a covenant agreement with his people in order to bind himself one more time to his already binding promises. And this is exactly what we see God doing here in Genesis 17. But as we look at the first 14 verses of this passage, we'll see the obligations of both parties to the covenant will come into clearer focus for us. Verse 1 tells us that when Abraham was a year off his century, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, in order that I might make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly." Here we see the Lord identifying himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. The word Almighty there suggests that God is the God who has the power not only to create, but also the power to destroy. There is no one who can oppose him, and nothing that he cannot accomplish. If God is God Almighty, and if he's all-powerful, then the implication is we shouldn't doubt his ability to do what he's promised to do. And there in verse 1, it also reminds us of the fact that fellowship with God and godly living is required as part of our relationship with God. In fact, the way it's put here is that fellowship with God and godly living is required in order for God's promises to be fulfilled. Abraham was called to walk before God. And the word walk there effectively means to walk about or to walk around. Abraham's being invited by God to go for a stroll. It implies traveling together with God and chatting as you go. It's a picture of fellowship, a picture of friendship, like going for a stroll with your best friend and chatting about the things that have been happening. There's a need for Abraham to be in a relationship with God, and as part of that, God calls upon him to be blameless. Now, this language of blamelessness in the Bible is often misunderstood. We tend to think, based on the English, that blamelessness is absolute perfection. But that's not God's intention at this point. Really, by the word blameless here, what God means is for Abraham to be living righteously before God, for Abraham to be committed to God's way of life in the context of God's willingness to forgive the sins of his people. The underlying Hebrew word actually suggests that blamelessness has to do with being whole, with being healthy, morally healthy, and wholly committed to God and the kind of lifestyle that he wants to see in us. And please note that according to verse 2, Abraham's walk before God and his blameless lifestyle were actually necessary in order for God to enter into this additional covenant with Abraham and to bring about his promise to increase Abraham's seed. Basically, if Abraham wasn't going to be committed to being in a relationship of obedience and trust with God, then why should God enter into a covenant to bless him? It requires commitment on both sides. And friends, the same principle applies to God's people today. Being saved by God actually goes together with a transformed way of living and behaving. And the Bible actually warns us that without transformation, we shouldn't expect to benefit from God's promise of blessing. So it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves today, how have we been going in terms of our relationship with God? Have we been walking before the Lord, seeking to grow in godliness as his Spirit works within us? He wants to see us committed to the relationship that he has with us. Now here we need to avoid the problem that some Christians put out there who think that because Jesus has done everything, because of Jesus' absolute perfection, there's no need for any moral transformation on the part of God's people. But that's actually a gross oversimplification of the biblical teaching. Because just as we are looking to God to keep his side of the covenant bargain with us, so too God is looking to us
to keep our side of the covenant bargain with him as Christ works in us through the power of his Spirit. And God is putting that out there here for Abraham. You, Abraham, you need to be committed to this relationship with me. Now, this covenant dynamic of obligations on both sides of the deal between God and his people can be seen in the structure of our passage in Genesis 17. After God's introductory comments in verses 1 and 2, God then sets out the terms of the covenant that he's going to make with Abraham in verses 4 to 14. And we see in verses 4 to 8, God spells out his obligation, while in verses 9 to 14, we get God spelling out the obligations that are on Abraham and his family. So let's look, first of all, at God's obligations. What did God promise to do for Abraham? Well, after Abraham bowed down to the ground, indicating his willingness to walk before the Lord and to be blameless before him, God told Abraham that this covenant would be made with him. It would center on the fact that Abraham was going to become Abraham. There's going to be a name change here. Now, Abraham means exalted father. But to mark this additional step in the relationship between God and Abraham, this additional covenant that is being given here, we get exalted father Abraham becoming Abraham. From exalted father, he becomes the father of a multitude of nations. Now, the name Abraham actually most likely means chief of a multitude. But the beginning of that word sounds like the word father in Hebrew. So the interpretation that's given there is that Abraham, well, he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations. He's given a new name, consistent with the new status that's going to emerge in a year's time with the birth of Isaac, the promised child. Abraham was about to become a father. In fact, the father of a multitude of nations. To mark this special occasion, he's given the name Abraham. And we're told here that the fruit of his descendants would increase with even kings to come from his genetic line. Well, it's not hard for us to see there, is it, that in those promises we have a foreshadowing of the new covenant promises of God, when a multitude of people of different nationalities would become members of Abraham's family through faith in submission to Jesus Christ, the ultimate king of the line of Abraham. As we see in verse 7, God promised to fulfill this covenant, not just for Abraham himself individually, but for Abraham's children too, from one generation to the next. In fact, this covenant was going to be an eternal covenant in which God promised to be Abraham's God and the God of his children, with the land of Canaan their eternal possession. Friends, when we think about these promises, they really are amazing when we see how they have been fulfilled for us in Jesus. Ultimately, what God is pointing at here is the fact that he has promised to be our God forevermore. And it's not just the land of Canaan that is the eternal possession of God's people. Through Jesus, it's the meek who will inherit the earth. All in all, we have to say, if this is God's side of the covenant bargain, what is it? Well, God is committing himself here to be God over a multitude of nations, populating the promised land, which is planet Earth. He's promising for him to be eternally God. Now, do you reckon that that would be something that's hard for God to achieve? He's already God. He's already eternal. He's promising to be eternal God forevermore. I reckon, from God's perspective, just being himself, that really shouldn't be anything too taxing for him to be able to achieve. So God's side of the bargain is basically for him to be God eternally, for his people. But what about Abraham's side of the covenant bargain? What do you see in verse 9 there? What's Abraham's responsibility here? Any thoughts? Yeah, Abraham's responsibility is simply to keep God's covenant. Now, we'll get to the snipping bit a bit later on. But at least initially, here in verse 9, his responsibility is to keep covenant with God. And not just Abraham, but also his descendants. And friends, this is the universal biblical principle, really, we see in action here, where families are involved in God's covenant promises. You see, because when God makes a covenant with a person, it also includes that person's genetic material as well. As you pass down genetic material to subsequent generations, the covenant promises travel together with your sperm if male, or with your ovaries if female. The promise that God makes to you also applies to your offspring. But as we said, verse 9 here is quite general, isn't it? The obligation on Abraham and his family is simply to keep their side of the covenant bargain, which does imply anything that God might lay upon them, whatever that might be. So far, so good. It sounds okay, don't you think? Makes sense here. A bilateral covenant is about both parties to the covenant keeping their covenant obligations. But this particular covenant, in Genesis 17 here, isn't called the covenant of circumcision for no reason. In verses 10 to 14, God spells out to Abraham just what keeping this particular covenant would involve. Circumcision. Ouch, basically, I think. You can almost picture Abraham at this point in time squirming in his seat as God said to him, "Hey, Abraham, as part of this covenant, you have to be circumcised. In fact, every male among you." And just in case there's anyone here who doesn't know what circumcision is, it's actually the cutting away of the skin at the tip of the male sexual organ. Now, we might be thinking right at this moment in time, what? Chopping the old fella? You got to be joking. Is this for real, God? Like, be honest, it does seem a little bit weird. Why circumcision? Of all the things that God might have required as the covenant obligation for Abraham's family, then why that part of the human body? Why target a bloke's pride and joy? That's definitely below the belt, don't you think? But yet, this is something so serious that any male of Abraham's family, we're told here, who didn't get his foreskin cut off would be treated as a covenant breaker and cut off from God's people. You get it? It's either cut it or be cut off. Neither being a pleasant choice. So what's this all about? Well, before I try my best to attempt to explain why, we need to be clear about one thing, and that is that this command to be circumcised as part of the covenant obligation of the males of God's people, it's something that only applied to the physical family of Abraham as part of the covenant of circumcision, and that too was also incorporated later on into the Mosaic covenant. And the Bible points out to us, the New Testament in particular, especially the Apostle Paul, that the issue of male circumcision is no longer an issue as far as God is concerned. It's probably a good thing for Christians, I guess, members of the new covenant. We don't have to worry about that, the Bible tells us. In fact, physical circumcision was only meant to be a temporary symbol of important spiritual principles. So let's have a think about what the significance of circumcision is meant to indicate. Well, first of all, according to verse 11, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. In other words, it marked out the men of Abraham's family as being in covenant relationship with God. It also marked them out as belonging to God's people and being different to the nations around them, the majority of whom didn't practice circumcision. Now, in addition to both of those reasons, we also need to understand that physical circumcision symbolizes important aspects of a person's relationship with God. Because the foreskin was viewed as being unclean, cutting away that part of the body is an image of cleansing. In this way, the physical circumcision of the male penis was intended by God to symbolize the spiritual circumcision of the human heart. Just as physical circumcision removes physical uncleanness, the spiritual circumcision performed by the Holy Spirit on human hearts removes the impurity of sin, allowing believers to be clean and dedicated to the proper service of God. So you can see it has an important spiritual significance there. It signifies cleansing from sin. And that is also connected in with the idea of humility and dependence upon God. We can see this in particular by recalling the events of the previous chapter. Do you remember what happened in chapter 16? In an effort to force God's hand to give them a son, Sarai made Abram sleep with her maid Hagar. In other words, immediately in the narrative, after the story of Abram using his sexual organ to try to force God to bless them, God gives Abraham the rite of circumcision as a kind of warning. It's as if God was saying to Abraham, "Hey mate, you stepped over the line when you used your manhood to try and get the blessing your way when you did the deed with Hagar. So to stop you thinking that the fulfillment of my plan is up to you humans or dependent upon human effort, I'm actually going to chop off your manhood. Not the whole thing, because you'll still need that a little bit later on to make Sarah pregnant, right? I'm just going to chop the tip." In this way, we can see that physical circumcision is actually something quite serious here. It serves as a symbolic removal, actually, of the whole male sexual organ. It's a sign of the need for humility in relation to God. It's a sign of the need for us to be totally dependent upon God rather than thinking we can do things our own way. Now, in the end, God's plan of blessing is up to God to fulfill. He's going to work things out according to his own timetable. So instead of putting confidence in our own efforts, we're to trust in God to keep his word. Do you see the significance of circumcision in that context? Be humble, Abraham. It's up to me, not up to you. So to sum up what we've seen here so far, God's side of the covenant bargain is for God to be God eternally for his people. Our side of the covenant bargain is to be circumcised. Now, for Abraham and Old Covenant Israel, they were to be circumcised not just physically, but also spiritually. But for those who are members of the new covenant in Christ Jesus, Christians today, Our side of the covenant bargain is to be circumcised spiritually. God wants us to cooperate with his Spirit in the work of cleansing our hearts from impurity and sin. He wants us to undergo a spiritual heart transplant, not trusting in our own smarts as the way of blessing and life, but trusting instead in God's provision. Not trusting in ourselves and our own ability, but trusting in God and his ability to keep his promise of blessing in his way, according to his power, in his time. You see how it works here? Both sides of the covenant bargain. And important at this point is to realize that sometimes it requires patience on our part. Think about Abraham. Isaac was eventually born, but Abraham had to wait a long time until that happened. In fact, Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac came along. Friends, God doesn't promise to bless us in full straight away, but he does promise to bless us eternally if we are prepared to walk with him. That's the deal between God and humanity. God will bless us. We have to believe in that fact. God has promised it. Our responsibility is to submit to his timetable for blessing. So what do you reckon? If that's the deal, are you in? Deal or no deal? Well, if it's a deal, don't be dodgy. Make sure you keep your side of the covenant bargain. God wants you to be committed to his covenant just as much as he is committed to his covenant for you.